Let's pray together. Father, prepare us now. As we think of some of the songs we've sung, there is a manner in which a believer can pray for your continuing, sanctifying, cleansing work. There is a manner in which the unbeliever can pray. And I just ask that you would speak to both this morning. That you would use your word to break down idols, to cast away any encumbrances, so that all of us could look to Christ and find refuge, salvation in Him. We pray that we would take your word seriously this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts in true faith. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about the previous section, I want to ask you some questions about what we have learned, particularly in the last passage or two. Have you agreed with God that the source of your fights and quarrels, arguments, have you agreed with Him that the source of your bitterness, anger, any resentment, any angry bursts or outbursts, can you agree with Him that any of these things that are going on your heart, on in your heart, are the result of your passions? Can you agree with Him and recognize that it's your own desires, that it's your longing, it's your affections, it's your cravings, it's your interests, your ambitions? Can you agree with God in His Word that the source of those things is not some other person, but it is your own heart, the desires, the interests that are there? It's really important that you answer that question in your own hearts. I'm not looking for a response out loud, but that you answer that question, because if you don't answer that question, the rest of this isn't going to apply much to you. If you can't look at that and say, yeah, I agree, secondly, that's not only the source, but I agree with God that the description, an apt description of those moments when I am angry, when I do fight and I do quarrel, those can be summed up as spiritual adultery. Can you agree with that? That I'm behaving as a spiritual adulterer or adulteress in that moment. That doesn't mean as a believer that that's a characteristic of your life, but you're acting as though you are in those moments where you're harboring bitterness and resentment and you're fueled by anger and you're fighting and you're quarreling. Can you agree that that's an apt description of those moments? And for the unbeliever, you have to come to a place where you agree that that's a description of every single one of you. It was a description of us outside of Christ. Can you agree that those moments where you are living for your own desires, where you are striking out because of those ambitions, in those moments, there is enmity? You're acting as an enemy of God. I'm not saying that you are a believer and enemy of God. I'm just saying that you're acting in a manner in which the enemy of God acts. That's what God's word says. It's speaking to believers and it's telling you that's not the way it ought to be, but that's how you are acting. That's how you are living. That's the nature of what's going on in your heart. Can you believe that today? Do you believe that today? Are you willing to admit that today? It's important as we proceed through the rest of this passage, because, listen, if you are indeed indwelled with the Spirit of God as a believer, you need to understand that verse 5 in chapter 4 of James tells us that you ought not to have jealousy, angry jealousy in your hearts. You ought not to have the things that we just learned about in your hearts. They're incompatible with those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they should breed something in you, a conviction of sin that leads to repentance. I want you to understand with those hard words, those difficult words, that if we can get ourselves to the place where we can say, yes, Lord, I understand I'm acting as though I'm an enemy of God in that situation because I'm fighting for myself. That's what enemies of God do. I want you to understand that you have an invitation to abundant grace today. With all that having been said, the passage that we just looked at has told us that he gives more grace, that he gives great grace. You don't understand it. It doesn't mean a thing to you if you haven't believed the first part. But today there is an invitation to abundant grace. Do you see your desperate need of it? Because otherwise, why pursue it? Do you long for the favor of your God in your life? Do you see your need of it? Do you really want it? Those are important questions, and they lead us to another question, which really is the point of this passage, I believe, and this is simply it. And I apologize for not having notes for you this morning. At some point in time, I need to do a survey to see how many actually use the notes, so I don't waste a bunch of paper. I see some do. I heard it from one of my children as well this morning. But here's the question that we're going to look at today. How can you receive abundant grace? How can you receive abundant grace? You see, if you don't recognize your guilt in the squabbles and in the fights and quarrels, if you don't see that at the source of those things is your own desire, then you're not going to be looking for this grace. How can you find God's favor if you don't think you're the problem? You won't. Because God opposes the proud, we learned, but gives grace to the humble. But James has said he gives more grace. Now, here's the good news. If you're tracking along and you're feeling the weight of that and saying, yes, it's true, the source of it is me. When I have anger, it's me. When I'm frustrated, it's me. When I fight, when I strike out, it's me. And yes, I'm acting like I'm an enemy of God in those situations. If you're there, that's half the battle. That's half the battle. Because if you know that and you can see that and it grieves you so, then you're in a good place this morning. You're in a place where you, I think, will be ready to receive what we hear today. Because this is hard. What we're going to see is an invitation, but it's an invitation in a way that the world doesn't understand. And so my question for you, I know a lot of questions, and I'm not asking you to answer them to me, but in your own heart, but I want to ask you again, are you here today to pass the time? To just endure? Are you here to be preoccupied with other thoughts about other things and to think about the rest of your life? Is this even relevant to you today? Does it matter to you? What are you here for today? Are you here to hear from God? Are you here to meet God? Are you here to pursue being right with God? Are you here to draw nearer to God? Why are you here this morning? Because you're supposed to be? Or are you here because you know you need to be? What's the question? Are you here to obey and surrender and be all in? Or just endure? There are 10 commands for us today in this passage that we're going to be looking at. 10 commands. But you know what they really are? They are 10 invitations to abundant grace. That's what God does for us. He gives us commands not to make life more difficult, but to give us more grace. To give us things that we don't deserve. Do you trust him in that? Do you believe him in that? Because some of these commands sound really wonky if you don't understand where they're coming from. But as we do, we'll see. God is so gracious. But the big question is, will you receive it? And so we're going to consider these 10 commands under 4 headings this morning. The first heading, we'll see a couple of these commands. The first way you can receive abundant grace is to submit to God. The first way you can receive abundant grace is to submit to God. This is a manner in which we continue, by the way, believer, receiving abundant grace. Seeing God for who he is and being under his authority is essential to enjoying God's favor and grace in our lives. I didn't say you don't have God's grace. I didn't say you don't have a right position, Christian, in Him. I'm saying, do you want more grace? Because that's what He promised. He gives great grace. He gives abundant grace. He gives more grace. Well, let's take a look at verse 7. I'll read verse 6 just for kicks and giggles here again. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, because of the things you've just heard previously, to God. That's an imperative. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're taking these things together. Give your full allegiance to God. That's what it means. To be all in with God. To be surrendered to Him. Trust in His superiority fully. Trust Him with your life. Trust Him with your moments of life. Trust Him with your hours and your days and your choices and your priorities and your decisions. Trust Him with whatever your hands find to do. Trust Him. Obey His commands in faith. And so I know there are a lot of questions. It's just the way that it worked for me as I was going through this. I had a lot of questions. As we think about submitting to God, as we think about coming under His authority, my question for you, believer, today, my question for you is, what areas have you resisted God? What areas have you resisted His will, His clearly revealed word? What areas in your life have you kind of just been compartmentalizing and keeping to yourself and not yielded to Him? What areas, what priorities, what ambitions, what desires, what interests, what affections? Because He said, submit to Him. Submit to God. That's an invitation to grace. Because when we don't submit those things to Him, what we're saying is we have something better than You, God. We have something that's more fun, more enjoyable, more enticing, more exciting, more pleasurable than You. Which means I really don't believe that You're that good, God. What areas in your life are you not submitting to Him, yielding to Him? We all have them. It may take some time to think through and be honest with yourself and sit with God in His Word and just put a piece of paper down and just prayerfully consider, where are those areas where I haven't yielded to You, Lord? Where have I been angry? Where have I been frustrated? Where have I escaped? Where have I, whatever it is, will You this day surrender? You see, these are the questions that come when you have a command. Because the command is grace. Can I give you some more grace? That's what He's saying to you right now. Submit, yield. Trust Me. And under this idea of submitting to Him, of course, you will indeed be setting yourself against God's enemy. You will indeed be resisting the devil. You can't submit to God and not resist the devil. You understand that, right? Those two go hand in hand. It's one comes with the other. If you're resisting the devil, it's because you're trusting in the Lord. There's no other way to resist the devil. You can't resist the devil in yourself. You can't resist the devil in false religion. You can't resist the devil in idols. All that is actually succumbing to the devil. And so submitting to the Lord means resisting the devil. And remember what we just learned. You can't be friends with the world and at enmity with God and resisting the devil. And believers, again, I'm not saying today that you are following the devil. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there are moments in every single one of our lives where you're not resisting the devil. There are still areas in your life that haven't been yielded to Him. We all know it. Otherwise, we're fully sanctified right now. Just transport us right to glory right now. We've already achieved our objective here. Lord, just, you know, take us. You must oppose the ruler of this world. Sunday school, I read this, but I'll read it again in Ephesians chapter 2. This description of who we once were, believers, and who you are unbelievers here today, just as we once were. And you were dead in the trespasses, your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Think of James' words. Do not be friends with the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh. That sounds a lot like desires and passions we just learned about, that are waging war within you that cause your fights and quarrels. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, same thing, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The consequence is the wrath of God abides on you if you continue in that realm. If you're in unbelief, that wrath is still upon you. So submitting to God means resisting the devil. They go hand in hand. It means choosing and pursuing holiness rather than worldliness. It means pursuing God's kingdom work rather than self-centered desires. It means pursuing purity rather than compromise. It's so easy to compromise in this world. It doesn't even feel like compromising sometimes because it's just what everybody does. It's accepted generally. In fact, it's accepted in I'll say, most Christian circles, things that are actually idolatrous. It means having godly purpose rather than apathy spiritually. You see, Christianity isn't signing on the dotted line, entering into a club, and then you're always a lifetime member. That's not the idea. If you're truly saved, then you're growing in grace. And we'll see that even more as we proceed. And there's a wonderful promise. The promise is that he will flee from you. As you are submitting to the Lord, as you are giving over desires and areas of your life that have not been given over to his rule, what are you doing? You're resisting the devil. He has no choice but to flee from you because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And Jesus has told us, hasn't he, that he has overcome the world. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The devil will flee from you. If you're truly submitting to the Lord, then you will be resisting the devil and he will flee from you. And so the first thing that we learn is that you can receive abundant grace by submitting to God. Two commands under that first section, and they are invitations to God's abundant grace. The second way that you can receive abundant grace is to draw near to God that you may be cleansed. There's another invitation to grace, abundant grace. Draw near to God that you may be cleansed. Close fellowship with God, abiding in him yields blessing. Communion with God yields favor in him. Let's take a look at this in verse 8. Draw near to God, promise, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, another command, you sinners. Purify your hearts, another command, you double-minded. So now we have three more commands. So we have five so far of the 10 in these first two sections and three here in this second one. Now let me make sure that you understand there's a sequential issue here. So you can't draw near to God very well without surrendering to him. It's kind of hard to walk in close fellowship with him when you're not submitting to him. You don't draw near to someone by going like this, right? And so the first point is so essential in bringing us to the second. And it's true of any relationship, really. The sequence is important. There's no close fellowship with him while you resist him. And then here's what I want you to see about this. This is where we start to get real here in terms of what this is talking about. So it's not just it's not just ethereal, you know. It's not just some kind of a of a picture. It's there's a construct. There's a concrete aspect to this. Listen to me very carefully. Drawing near to God means you're drawing near to God as a supreme treasure. You want to know what abundant grace is. You want to know what great grace is. You want to know what it means to have favor. You want to know what the most blessed gift is. Then it's God Himself. There is nothing greater. If you look here, when it says draw near to God and He will draw near to you, that should cause us to salivate, right? That should cause us to hunger. We should say yes, because I need more of Him. But what do? We live and do things so that we can minimize the very thing that is the greatest treasure we could ever possess and enjoy. We hide from Him. We keep Him at a distance. We take small doses rather than deep drinks. We take just a little bit of a sprinkling of Him rather than diving into His pleasures and His goodness. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 73. Is this your attitude this morning? Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's all that I need. That's what portion is. He's everything. He's exactly what I need. He's my portion. There's nothing on earth that I desire more than Him. He is it. Do you see how that directly affects this passage? We look at this passage and we see what is causing wars. It's not desires for God, that's for sure. It's desires for ourselves. Have you been trying to hide from God? Have you built a schedule that gives you a lot of you time but not a lot of God time? Or a lot of busyness, not a lot of contemplation and meditation? Have you built a life where God is sometimes present, but most often not? Now, He's always present, but I'm just talking about your own disposition. You have rejected the most profound gift for imposters, for cheap substitutes, for the things that the world tries to fuel themselves on, empty calories, if you will, spiritually speaking. Those things that don't allow you to have true peace, to have true joy, which we'll get to in just a moment. He gives more grace. Drawing near to God means His nearness to you. That's great grace. That's abundant grace, because that's the source. That's the fountainhead of grace. That's what it is. And so when you think about this, Paul talks about Christ as being the unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That's our God. That's our Savior. He is our treasure. There's no greater gift than we could receive than more of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Do you believe that today? That's the invitation that we have in these commands. And God is saying, hey, here it is. I'm giving you more of me. Wow. God giving us more of Himself. Oh, wretched people that we are. And He would give us more of Himself. Jesus declares, you've heard it many times, but it's a very similar invitation. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me. Draw near to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You think about that yoke. What is that? A part of that yoke is obeying His commands. His commands are invitations. Come. How do I How do I come? How do I draw near to the Lord? Well, you draw near to the Lord by availing yourself of the means of his grace, by knowing him, by seeking him. Now hold on to that thought, because there's something that happens in the midst of this. By the way, Jesus also declares in John 10:30, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's not found in a busy, distracted life. That's found in communion with the most holy God. But there's something else in this passage. That's only one of the commands. There are other commands in this verse, I should say. Drawing near to God leads to purity. Drawing near to God leads to purity, leads to cleansing. It leads to sanctifying, cleansing, conforming more and more to Christ. These two commands are commands just like resist the devil is correlated to submit yourselves to God. By nature, you're going to resist the devil. In the same way, it's true, and I can prove it to you from Scripture, that as you draw near to God, not only does he promise he will draw near to you, but then you will be cleansing yourselves, and then you will be purifying yourselves. You can't do otherwise. If you're truly drawing near to him, there is a net effect of that, of God upon you. Now, let me just go to a couple places so you can see that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And I do want you to see, as you're turning there, listen to this, that it does not say God cleanses you. It says that you are to cleanse yourselves. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In sanctification, you don't sit at home with your hands under your behind and just say, hey, God, cleanse me. You respond to God in faith. And where does that flow from? That flows from beholding him, drawing near to him. I'm going to read it from verse 16 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Actually, let's do verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That veil has multiple meanings. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So there's one aspect of that veil that's blinding, right? But there's another aspect that is involving the illustration of Moses and a veil that he wore. So there's two things going on here. It's a wonderful passage, but I can't get into it too deeply here. But notice what it says. One turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and there, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, listen, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The context here that we have is of Moses, who had to cover his face because when he was near to the Lord, his face shone with some kind of effervescent glory. I don't know what it is exactly. I don't know how to describe it. But he covered his face because there was an effect of God upon him. I know it sounds very ethereal, right? But there was an effect on him that was obvious to the rest of the people. He covered himself. And so this passage is telling us that by faith we come to him unveiled. And when we behold him, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that happens by your willing effort as well, right? Because you are moved at heart to move forward in obedience, to further submit, to further draw near, to put away sin, to put off the old man, to put on the new, and to live more and more for his glory. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, I want to fast forward that so you can see another picture of that. So you can see this is not just a novel principle in one part of the Scripture. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see this picture? So the picture now is not only are we being transformed from one degree of glory to another, the finality of that is that when we actually are there face to face with him, we will be glorified. We will be like him, like never before. All sin put away. All the anger, all the resentment, all the jealousy, all the envy, all those things are gone because we see him as he is, and so we'll be like him. That's looking to the future. And so the hope is what we're looking at right now. Right now, there is a process that as we behold him, and where do we behold him? We behold him in his word, in communion with him. Not just a reading plan to mark it off, but actually beholding him, actually dwelling with him in his word, actually thinking and meditating and considering and contemplating and praying in response to what we read, and having that relationship in prayer with him and being with his body and being under the ministry of the word. We behold him more and more, and so we're being transformed, and we have this hope, and we know that one day, just as we now are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, we'll be finally transformed to that full state of glory when we see him and we'll be like him. But even now we see a glimpse, don't we? Though through a glass dimly, we see him. Oh, it'll be radically more then, but we should be preparing for that time. And so when I tell you that when we draw near, he'll draw near to us, that will yield in us the longing to be cleansed, the longing to purify. I mean it because the scripture says that's exactly what occurs. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why would we want anything more than him? Why would we want something to come between us and him? When his commands are good and we're not doing his commands, what happens when you draw near to him? You realize, how dumb have I been? How blind have I been? I've been playing around in the mud instead of enjoying his glory and his beauty. I've been satisfied with lower, lesser things that are temporary and passing. When I have the one who is eternal, who is all glorious and all beauty and all love and goodness, and I've set it aside. The more we are with God, the more apparent our sin will become, and that leads into the next passages, but we will be able to agree and say, oh yeah, cleanse your hands, you sinners, that's me. You draw near to God and your hand goes up, that's me. I see it, God. You can't spend time with him. You can't talk to him. Have you ever done this? I mean pray till you pray. You can't pray till you pray, and you start whining, and you keep praying, and you have his word open until you see, wait, what am I talking about? I'm defending my sin. And all of a sudden, if you've been in the Word over time, you realize, oh, have mercy on me, Lord. Sinner, look what I've done. Pray till you pray. Do you see, we can't get ourselves pure. We have it all wrong. We can't get ourselves all cleaned up and right so that then we can approach God. That's the exact opposite. I know we looked at the Old Testament. We have these pictures. Then they're meant to be pictures and shadows of our need for Christ. But we have Christ. We have the mediator. We have a Savior. We have a high priest. So we don't cleanse ourselves so that we can go and be with God. No. We got it wrong. We go to God and he exposes everything in us. Because you cannot make yourself right. We go to him and we are purified. Yes, there is a work of God. And yes, you are at work in cleansing yourselves, you sinners, and purifying your hearts, you double-minded. You know what double-minded means, right? It's the same thing. Those times I'm acting like an enemy when I'm actually his child. It's double-mindedness. That's what it is. And so that's the second way that we can receive abundant grace. Three commands are given to us. We follow those commands. We believe in those commands. We trust in those commands, and we act on those commands. He is inviting you to grace. Okay. The third way that we can receive abundant grace is to own your sin in godly sorrow. The third invitation to abundant grace is to own your sin in godly sorrow. God's favor comes through the truth. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know them? We live in a world with the prince of power of the air, who is the father of lies. Everything that we look at, there are lies everywhere that we look. We're constantly dealing with self-deceit. We need to understand this. Let's read it. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I can just imagine some of you when you read through this in your Bibles and you're thinking, I didn't sign up for that. That's not what I signed up for. Be wretched and mourn and weep? I want laughter? It's going to be turned to mourning and joy to gloom? That's not, no, that's not what I'm looking for. Well, you've misunderstood, that's all. You've misunderstood. First of all, be devastated by sin. Be devastated by sin. Sin should leave us miserable until it is resolved. For the believer, it should weigh on us like a ton of bricks. It's the antinomian who says that we can continue in sin that grace may abound. That's not grace. That's not the way grace works. So that we can lean into sin. No. When we see our own sin, even when we see the sin of others, it should afflict us. It should weigh upon us. We cannot make light of sin. That's the point of this. That word wretched could be miserable, sickening. That's the idea of it. Those friends who comfort you in your sins are not friends. Those people you feel comfortable with around because they don't judge you are not your friends. And most likely, what are you doing? You're not walking with the wise and becoming wise. You're a companion of fools and you will suffer harm. That's what you're doing. That's what I've done in those situations. This is a burden that has to be accurately assessed, and that's why we have such strong words. It's terrible. It's ugly. It's gruesome. It's awful. It's sickening. It's dark. It's evil. Sin is all of those things and more. It's wretched, and it makes us wretched. And I think that's the command. Be miserable about sin. Mourn over sin. Be grief-stricken over sin. And so those pontificators out there who are telling you, man, don't just confront people with their sin, man, we got grace. You don't have to live in that weight anymore. You don't have to live in that bondage anymore. You don't have to deal with that. That's all been done at Calvary. My Bible says, which is your Bible, it commands you to be miserable if you continue in sin. It commands you to mourn and truly grieve over your sin with a godly sorrow. It commands you. It's telling you this is an invitation to abundant grace. It's not to pass it off. It's not just to say, oh, I'm thankful that that's done. I don't have to worry about that. That's behind me because, you know, he paid for it all. He paid for it all. I'm good. Jesus paid it all. I'm singing that song. With a horrible, corrupt, errant theology, I'm singing that song. Abundant grace doesn't come by making light of our sin, but in seeing the weight of it. It's then that we see the greatness of God's grace. How can you see the greatness of God's grace unless you see the severity of sin, the evil of sin, the ugliness, the vileness of sin? You don't see it. It's then when we see God's lavish favor. Otherwise, we see some little thing that has been done that we don't have to think about anymore. No. God wants us to continue to worship him. He doesn't want us to live in in bondage to our sin. He doesn't want us to live in the kind of grief that is guilt day by day. No, when we sin, he wants us to deal with it rightly and take it to him and find true repentance and refuge and refreshing as we repent of our sin before him and in before anyone that we've sinned against. Again, it's antithetical to the common sentiment that we find in Romans 6:1, continue to sin that grace may abound. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said, may that never be. No. It was a question. Shall we go on sinning, continue sinning, that grace may abound? May it never, never be. That's not the grace I'm teaching you. I'm not teaching you about a grace that just covers sin. No, I'm teaching you about a grace that actually empowers you to overcome sin, to break free from it, to put it away, to deny temptation. That's what I'm doing. I'm teaching you a grace that is sufficient to overpower sin by God's grace. Turn also from superficial amusement. Turn from the mockery of the world, the laughing of the world. This isn't talking about you losing your joy. This is talking about you waking up and me waking up and realizing that stuff that you're doing where you're giggling at some goofy thing and something's doing, or that little, you know, back and forth where you're chiding another person and you're being sarcastic and saying some bad things, but they're laughing and you're laughing, so you're feeling good about yourself. Let me just tell you, turn from that. That is superficial, worldly, ignorant jesting of a fool. And the fool isn't just a silly person. The fool is the wicked. And so laughter here is in that realm. And the joy here is not a godly joy. The joy here is focused on worldly, passing pleasures. Don't just get by, you know, being distracted and diverted by amusing and funny things. No. No, you need to realize that this life is serious. A very small period of time that you have on this earth. Well, don't waste it by being preoccupied with every manner of thing that will keep you from those things that really matter, the souls of men and women and boys and girls, and the honor, most importantly, and glory of your God and your Savior. I have some passages here I won't go through, but if you want to write them down, Proverbs 10:23. Ecclesiastes 7:6 and Luke 6:25 that talk about the same idea of a worldly kind of laughter, amusement. There are many amusements that could preoccupy, and they may indeed keep you laughing and enthralled, and you might forget what really matters and be distracted from it. In fact, it might keep you from drawing near to the true source of joy. Do you see? Because you're more enthralled by a video someone posted. Now, I'm not saying that we can't have funny things. I caught a squirrel the other day, and some of you were, you know, it was Paul set up a little trap, and I was studying, and there comes the squirrel right in his trap. And there's a little string, and I just went like that, and it was, caught the squirrel, and Audrey took a picture. I'm not talking about, you know, going around in life like this, no. But there's a greater joy. And God has created a wonderful creation for us to enjoy. But what is needed here? It's in the context of knowing really where we stand and what's at stake here, that we're in a battle. That's the context here. What is needed is godly sorrow. That's what's needed. Do you see that? Laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. And so if you turn to 2 Corinthians 7, you get a picture of what is probably being alluded to here. Thank you for turning on the air. It feels a little warm in here. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Let me just read. I'll actually start verse 9, or verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, previous letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because, listen, you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That is what you're turning to. Godly grief that leads to true repentance, that leads to life. In other words, godly grief leads to abundant grace. If you're not in Christ, then godly grief, grief over your sin before your God, your sin against other people, and recognizing that Christ is the only sufficient Savior by nature of his person and his work at Calvary, your only course is to go to him in godly grief and find relief in that he has paid the penalty. Repent of your sin. Trust in his finished work that he's paid it all indeed. For the believer, this is the way we continue to live, isn't it? We sin and we have a godly grief over it. Have you ever sinned? And what should be happening is you sin against someone, you know you sin against someone, it should weigh on you. And it should produce a grief. And it's not the kind of grief that you beat yourself up over. That's not the point. Because then you're saying that you have the power. It's the grief that says, I've done this. It's grieving because you sinned against God and you sinned against the other person. You didn't represent Christ to that person the way you ought to have. And so what do? You go to the Lord. And as you go to the Lord, what does he do? As you go in true contrition and confess your sin and turn from it, what does he do? He gives you the grace to turn from it, and he gives you times of refreshing. And then it's gone. It's done. You don't live in the constant, perpetual self-hatred and guilt because you know your God and you know your Savior. And that's when you say, Jesus paid it all. Not by making light of it, but by rightly understanding it. And that's what we find here. And the more we draw near to God, the more that we will see it. You can see the sequence here. And so whereas John tells us also, if we say that we have no sin, 1 John 1:8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You cannot enjoy God's grace without owning your sin in godly sorrow. So, it's up to you to look to yourself, to look to your heart. You know the invitation to abundant grace. Will you pretend like it's everybody else's fault? Will you make light of your own sin? Or will you actually own it and say, it's me? It's my desires. It's my passions. It's my longings. It's my loves and affections. That's why I've sinned. I've sinned. I can't blame this sin on anyone else. I've sinned against God and others. Last one, I'll be brief because it's a summary. The final way you can receive abundant grace is to be lowly that you may be raised. You want abundant grace? This is kind of a sum of the whole thing. Be lowly that you may be raised. Humble yourself and be lifted up. Live to serve him rather than self, and the Lord will bring blessing. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And if we go back to chapter 3, verse 13, that's basically what that was about. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom, very similar. Wisdom is humble, not prideful. Those two things don't go together. And then if you look at verse 6 again, he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And what we're seeing really here is a picture of what humility looks like as we're given these commands, these invitations to abundant grace. It's through humility. So this is kind of a capstone. It's just a description for us. It's a summarizing. And we see this in other places. I'll just refer to one, but the exact phrase basically we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we are told again that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and then we're commanded, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may give you more grace and lift you up in due time. How? Casting your anxiety upon him. Not trying to manage your life on your own. Not trying to manipulate and make things work. By casting your anxieties upon him. By drawing near to him. By trusting in him. By going with your sin to him. And then I'll read one in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There are three different places in the Gospels, at least, where... Actually, I have four listed here. There are at least three places that this same phrase is used with different, slightly different contexts, but the same general meaning. So in Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, we have the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you know this probably very well. He tells a parable here. Verse 9, chapter 18, Luke. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Three different places we find the same word. And then we have the example of John the Baptist, who says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the heart and the soul of what this really is. Also, right, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It's all saying the same thing. We boast only in Christ. This is the way of the children of God. And any spiritual victory that we might have, any strength that we enjoy, any blessing that comes through our hands to someone else, we give praise to God, not ourselves. We never pat ourselves on the back because it's of God. And we find out in our roles as husbands that we're not here to get something from our wives. As wives, you're not here to get something from your husbands. As children, you're not here to make sure that your siblings are treating you the way you think you should be. And those who are in ministry, you're not here for accolades. We are all here to exalt Christ. And now we know that we should understand our own spiritual poverty, and the humble will be exalted. This is the way of God. It's antithetical to the world. Well, let's bring this all to a conclusion here and prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper. Jesus' incarnation, his ministry, his obedience, his trial, his crucifixion, and yes, his death, all of it reveal the ultimate picture of humility. We know it because that's what we see in Philippians chapter 2. We're told there, we're commanded there, not to look out for our own interests, but also the interests of others. And then we're told to have his mind. What is that mind? That mind of the one who is in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. What does it mean, nothing? He became human. I mean, to become human would be, for us to become an ant would be a far lesser thing than for him to become human. Do you understand? It's not even in the same hemisphere. But he did. He humbled himself. But he didn't just do that. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what did God do? Exalted him. And what did he do? He gave him the place at his right hand. And that passage tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to look to an example of humility, you look to Christ, who gave himself for us, who didn't demand his rights, who wasn't on the cross shaking his fist at the people, but again, as we mentioned previously, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was raised, he's ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father, and brothers and sisters, we have nothing to bring him but empty hands. We had nothing. All we could do is receive the gift that he gave to us, a grace gift. What a blessed Savior we are. But, that having been said, now we have the blessing of responding to his commands. And Romans chapter 12 says that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to give ourselves to him. This passage tells us to submit, to enjoy abundant grace. We will resist the devil. This passage tells us to draw near. He will draw near to us, and we will be cleansed. We will desire to be cleansed. This passage tells us to own our sin in godly sorrow. We respond. These are invitations to grace. And this passage tells us to humbly receive him and to live for his glory. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to humbly receive this memorial of our salvation with rich gratitude. Before we sing, I'm going to just give some instruction, because all I want you to do today is think about some of the questions. You won't remember them all. I want you to think about some of the questions I asked you earlier before you take of the bread and take of the cup. I want you to think about them. Because this is a memorial meal. This is a time of remembrance. And our primary time of remembrance is to remember him. And he's commanded us. He commanded his disciples. And he told them what this bread was. This bread was what? His body. And so he told us to do this in remembrance of him. Because the bread reminds us of his body given for us. That he came in humanity. And he lived a perfect and obedient life. And he gave his body to be bruised and beaten and bloodied for us. And then the cup. He says that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. We're to drink it in remembrance of him. And we're to remember that that cup also is the same cup that he, when he went to his father, he said, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's humility, brothers and sisters. That's what it is. And I asked you a question to begin, and I ask it now. Will you submit those areas in your life that are not yet yielded to him? Will you submit them to him? Isn't that a fair question to ask when he yielded everything for us? Will you yield to him, trusting that he is our greatest treasure? Let me pray, and then we're going to sing and distribute in silence other than prayer once we have the elements, okay? Let's pray. Father, prepare our hearts now to receive the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, to remember our perfect Savior, to remember the gift that you've given to us in him, and also for those who are in unbelief yet to see it, to observe it, to watch it, not partake of it yet, but to see what is offered to them that they might be in Christ and enjoy the blessings that you give to us. Would you apply this word to each and every one of us this morning? Would you bear the fruit that is intended by you for your glory, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.